Well, please open your Bibles at the 19th Psalm that was read for us just a few moments ago. C.S. Lewis said that this is the most beautiful of all the Psalms and one of the most beautiful poems in all the world. But what do you think of when you hear the word or the words, the law? What comes into your mind when someone speaks to you or mentions the law? Do you think of a policeman, someone who stops you when you're speeding, or in my case, tries to catch me when I'm speeding, but someone who stops you? Do you think of that as being the law? Or perhaps you think of it as being a moral standard that condemns you. Well, of course, the second part of this psalm talks an awful lot about God's law. So it's important that we see it and that we understand what it means. I'm sure that all of us can remember times when we've been awed and overwhelmed at the beauty and the grandeur of creation. And at those times, we understood more fully the opening words of this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And as a Christian, it's easy to see God's glory in nature. You see a beautiful sunset or a full moon rising or a spider's web on a dewy morning. You just open your eyes to creation and your heart cries out in praise. You give glory to God. You find yourself awed by his wisdom, by his majesty, by his power, by his beauty. I know that every one of you at some time or another has had that experience. So as you read the first half of Psalm 19, you automatically get it. You understand what's going on. It resonates with your heart and your experience. David was looking at creation, especially the sky and the sun and its Middle Eastern blaze of heat and glory, and it caused him to praise God for his glory. And you think that this is what the psalm is all about, God's glory in creation. But then in verse 7, the psalm changes gear very abruptly. And it starts to talk about God's glory being revealed in something else. What else reveals God's glory? What is the other way that God's glory is declared? Well, it is his law. The law of the Lord is perfect. And if we're honest, that's much, much harder for us to grasp, because it's not in our nature to think of law as glorious, as wonderful, as beautiful. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called Reflections on the Psalms. And in that book, there's a chapter on the 19th Psalm, and the title of the chapter is Sweeter Than Honey, which is taken from verse 10, where David says that God's law is sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And Lewis says this, I don't understand that. I don't understand how a person could take so much delight in God's law that it's like honey to him. If David had said, I respect God's law. I appreciate God's law. I understand the value of God's law. That I could understand. But how can anyone actually delight in the law? Now, if you're a football fan or a rugby fan or a tennis fan, you know all the rules of the sport that you love. If you love playing board games, you also know all the rules of your particular favorite game. You understand them. You appreciate them. You understand how they make the sport or the game what it is. You know why the rules are important. But you don't really take delight in reading the rules. You don't spend all your time sitting around reading the rule book, unless you happen to be a referee. The rules of the game aren't honey to you. It's the game itself that you enjoy, that you delight in, that you talk about, that you read about after the event. And to take a much more serious example, how can we delight in God's moral law when it prohibits and condemns our strongest desires and feelings? Think about it for a moment. If a poor person who is desperately hungry smells fresh bread, how does he rejoice in the law of God that tells him he should not steal? Or what if a person in a loveless marriage finds a lover Does that person delight in the law of God that says you shall not commit adultery? You might understand God's law. You might see it as necessary for society and family. But that's very different from saying that the law is sweeter than honey to you. It's very different from seeing it as being more precious than gold, even much fine gold. And yet that is exactly what David says. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that we find this sentiment expressed. It's a theme that fills the Psalms, starting in Psalm 1. Remember back in Psalm 1, we saw the righteous man, the fruitful tree planted by streams of water. We were told his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Then we have Psalm 119, the longest psalm of them all, 176 verses extolling the virtues, the wonder, the glory of the law of God. And the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." But you know, it's not just the Psalms. When we move into the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, Romans 7:22, says this, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It thrills me to my core. It grips my heart. I love it. I delight in it," says Paul. And then James, he speaks of the perfect law that brings freedom. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. On one occasion he said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, he delighted in obeying the law of his Father. Now you see, God's law should be as much a delight for us as a beautiful sunset or a clear night when we can see billions of stars. Because God's law proclaims God's glory. We can put it another way. If we don't glory in God's law and love it, we can't glorify and love God as we should. So let's look at the psalm in more detail. We're going to see three ways that God's perfect law displays his glory. You know, one of these days I'm going to preach a sermon that doesn't have 3 points and see if you can spot it. Okay, but we've got three because that's the way my mind works. The first thing I want you to see is this, that the law shows the character of God. The law shows the character of God. If you look at verses 7 through to 9, we've got 6 statements about God's law, and each one is written in exactly the same way. We have a description of the law, and then we have the effects of the law for the believer. 6 descriptions, 6 effects. So we begin. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. That's the description. What is the result? It revives the soul. That's the effect. So let's read verses 7 through to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So notice those descriptions of the law. It's perfect, it's sure or trustworthy, it's right, it's pure, it's clean and true. And one of the distinctive features of Hebrew poetry is what is called parallelism. Lines and phrases that repeat and build on each other. So these descriptions, if you like, build on each other until we come to the last word on which the emphasis falls. And that is that God's law is true. God's law is sure, depending on the translation you're following. So let's think about that for a few moments. What a tremendous grace it is that God has given us a law that is sure and true. Look at the times we live in. How all moral values and laws seem to be crumbling. We abort children. We have taken on board same-sex marriage in our nation. Pope John Paul II called our culture the culture of death. Good is called evil and evil is called good. And there are so many convincing arguments that seem in our world to turn things on their head. But God says to us, "I'm giving you a law that is sure and true and righteous altogether. What a grace that is. And when you consider your own life, maybe your own family circumstance, what a grace it is that God has given his people a law that is sure and solid and certain. I read recently about some Christian parents who went to see their pastor because their daughter wanted to live with her boyfriend. And the parents came to the pastor and said, look, we've tried to talk to her out of this, but she's got an argument for everything. We said that if you have sex before you get married, you're going to have problems with intimacy and trust later. We've told her that couples who cohabit before marrying have a much higher chance of divorcing later. And she just says, well, how do we know we're compatible if we don't live together? What arguments, said the parents, can we make that will convince her? And the pastor said to them, here's God's grace to you in a very difficult situation. You don't have to make convincing arguments because God's law is sure. God's law is sure. It's a glorious revelation of the character of God. His law is sure because he is sure. We can be certain that everything he says is right, and because of that, we can know that we are safe when we follow him. When we live within the bounds that he in his wisdom has set for us. And that's where David goes next in verses 10 and 11. He says, more are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So here he says that God's law is more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey. And he says that in keeping it, there is great reward. Now, notice he doesn't say you are rewarded if you keep God's law. Now, there is a certain truth in that. But what he's actually saying is the actual keeping of the law of God is itself a reward. The reward is that you're on a path that is sure and safe, that will lead to your best interest, that will enable you to flourish as a human being as God intended. And that comes to even clearer focus when David says that God's servant is warned by the law of God. Now you see, the implication is that if you break the law, you're going to get hurt. God's law isn't arbitrary. He doesn't just make laws to spoil life for us. He wants us to be kept safe. He wants us to flourish as men and women made in his image. And his laws are good for us. They're intended to bring out the best in us. Now, as Christians, we don't emphasize this enough. At least I don't. I tend to say, well, look, it's just wrong. You shouldn't do it. It's a bit like that Bob Newhart sketch. Stop it. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen that on YouTube. If you go home, put in Bob Newhart, stop it. Somebody comes in with a problem and he just keeps saying, stop it, stop it, stop it. That's the solution. Now that's a negative way of approaching the issue. For God's law was sweet to David because he saw that it was an expression of the character of the Lord who wanted to keep him safe, who loved him. And that should be our message. Our approach to the law of God for ourselves and other Christians. The law of God is sure, it keeps us safe because God cares for us and wants to keep us safe. Another pastor story, I'm sorry there have been quite a few of them recently. A man I know tells the story that when he was early in his ministry in his first church, one of his members asked him to perform her wedding. But the man she was engaged to wasn't a Christian. So he told her that he wouldn't do it. He told her that she couldn't marry this man because God's law says that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And as you can imagine, that stirred up a hornet's nest in the church that he led. And as time went by, he began to waver in his conviction. Somehow one older minister in the locality came to hear of it and came to see him one day. and said this: I've been a pastor for over 40 years. I've never seen the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever last more than 5 years, except one that lasted 13 years. Remember, God's law spares his people from pain if they obey it. Without a doubt, there are many Christians who love the Lord, who suffer loneliness and long for a spouse, and I certainly don't want to downplay or underestimate that pain. It's very real. But you see, here is the glory of God's law. It's sure. It keeps you safe. That's because it's a reflection of the character of our God. Might help to think of it this way. If God has given his own Son to die for our salvation, don't you think that the law he gives will also reflect his perfect love for us? God's law brings him glory because it reveals his character. But then secondly, God's law shows the sin of our hearts. Something interesting happens next in the psalm. David has been proclaiming the glory and the sweetness of the law of God and how it shows him the loving character of God. But then the law, if you like, suddenly flashes against him. Think of it this way. You've spent time and money washing and polishing your car. And you walk around it, admiring the paint job, this beautiful machine, and the sun is shining, and it suddenly catches a piece of chrome that flashes right in your eyes, and it dazzles you, and it's painful, it's blinding. Well, in a sense, that's what happens here to David. Because as he reflects on the beauty and the glory of the law of God, and reflects on the love of God and the character of God, he experiences this dazzling effect of the law, that sense of God's law searching him. And he says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." So the law of God reveals his hidden faults. And what does that mean? What are hidden faults? Well, there are a couple of ways that we can look at that. Hidden faults could mean what we call secret sins. Something we've successfully kept hidden from other people. And maybe we've hidden it so carefully and so long that we've become comfortable with a way of justifying it to ourselves. In our day and age, the prime example is probably internet pornography. Its power is that it is private and hidden in nature. But you see, this is what the law of God does. It shines light on that hidden thing. And even though you know that other people don't know what you're doing, you become painfully aware that God knows what you're doing. And what was once carefully tucked away with just a few niggles of conscience now becomes, as the law of God shines on it, something intensely painful. That's one way of thinking of it. But I think David probably means something else by hidden faults. I think he means sinful ways of thinking and acting that we're blind to. Things that we don't even see in ourselves. It might be the goals or the ambitions that we have in life, the approach that we take to work or money, things that aren't bad in themselves, but the way that we approach them is all wrong. And we don't have a clue how wrong until God's law shines upon that and makes it clear. One day a PK, we're moving from pastors to pastors' kids now, said this to his dad: "I want to study law at uni and become a lawyer." When his father asked him why, he said this: "Because I'm tired of having no money and I want to be rich." And his dad said, "Well, okay, if the Lord has called you to practice law, that's a good thing. But if your goal, if your ambition is purely to get rich, you're going to be sorry. The Bible says people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." But did he listen to his dad? No, he didn't. He was blind to what his dad said because this, in a sense, was his hidden fault. And he became a lawyer and he made a lot of money, but then things began to go wrong. He faced many disappointments. And in God's good time, he remembered what his father had said to him. Now, the end of the story isn't that he stopped being a lawyer. Instead, he repented of his goal of getting rich and began to serve God and glorify Jesus in his legal practice. That became his goal. That became his ambition. So let's move on, verse 13. See what David says next. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous or willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So we've got hidden faults and we've got willful sins. He's talking about the things that you know are wrong, but you do them anyway. And we've all been there, haven't we? You know, that occasion when we just dig our heels in and say no to God, or where we know that what we're about to do or say is wrong, but we just say, look, I'm going to do this anyway. And we might come up with some elaborate justification or excuse. We might even say, I know it's wrong, but I want it, and I'm having it, and I'm going to do it anyway. Now, here's David's point about the law of God. Our sins harm us, and they harm other people. They can hurt our testimony. They can even have consequences for our children and our families. They can trap and enslave us. They never ever bring the happiness that they promise long term. And on top of all that, every one of us has an incredible capacity for self-deception and self-justification and blindness and stubbornness. So the only thing that can bring us up short and arrest us in our mad plunge into sin and sorrow is what? The law of God. Because it exposes the sins of the heart. It reveals the hidden sins and makes them painful to our consciences. It warns us about those willful sins and it gives us reasons to put the brakes on. And in the earlier part of the psalm, David talks about the sun, and he says that nothing is hidden from its heat. And that's a wonderful picture of God's law. Nothing is hidden from its influence. And that's why David loves it, because he knows that he would be in the deepest of trouble if it weren't for the law showing him his real problems, what his heart is really like. Because you see, it's only when you see your desperate need you can experience God's grace. And that's the third thing that we see in the psalm. God's law shows us the path to grace. It shows us the path to grace. So David has proclaimed the glory and sweetness of the law of God and how it shows him the loving character of the Lord. And then the law suddenly turns on him, as it were, and reveals his hidden faults and his willful sins. And he's glad that he's been warned. But he recognizes that his life, isn't what it should be. So in verse 14 he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the climax of the psalm. This is what makes the law most sweet to David. He says to the Lord, I want to be obedient both on the inside and on the outside. I want to obey your law. I know that it's a sure and safe path to follow, but in myself I can't. I need help. I need a rock. When I stray off a path and fall into the ditch, and I know I will, I need somebody who is in a sure and firm position to reach down and lift me up and put me on the pathway of your law again. But more than that, I need a redeemer. Because I know that it's not just straying off the path and falling into the ditch, it's breaking your law. So there is an offense against you and a punishment that I deserve. So I need somebody to pay that for me. And this word, acceptable in your sight, was the term used for an offering of an unblemished animal for sacrifice. If the animal was pleasing to God, if it was acceptable to him, then sins were forgiven. So what we see in this verse, you see, is the principle of substitution. So you see who this is about, don't you? It's very clear. It's pointing us to Jesus. David is speaking prophetically. Even though he lived 1,000 years before Jesus, he knew that he needed God to save him through a Redeemer. And this last verse in Psalm 19 points us really to that passage in Galatians that where Paul says that the law is the schoolmaster that leads us to who? To Jesus Christ. That's where the sweetness of God's law mostly comes from. Because through it, we see our ultimate need for Jesus. When we sin, we know he reaches down, he picks us up, he sets us on our feet again. And he is able to do that because he has already redeemed us with his blood. And if you know that, the fact that he has rescued you should make you all the more willing, all the more eager to obey God's law. The last thing it should do is make you careless. If you really know Jesus, you really understand grace, you will want to try even harder to follow God's law and live a holy, pure life for him. And that's what the grace of God does for you. It makes God's law more than a sure and safe path for life. It makes it the way to show God you love him for sending his only son to live and die for your salvation. And your obedience is the way that you show Jesus you love him for being your rock and your redeemer, for paying for your hidden faults and your willful sins with his own blood, and time again picking you up and setting you on the right path. In the first half of Psalm 19, when David is still talking about God's glory in nature, he compares the sun to two different kinds of people. There's a bridegroom on his wedding day, and there's a strong man or a champion runner stepping up to the starting line. And the thing that both of those people have in common is that they are eager, they are joyful. I remember my own wedding day, Friday the 5th of May, 1989. My best man and my groomsman will also never forget my wedding day, because they were never up as early in their lives before as we all were that morning. I was the bridegroom. I was full of joy and expectation. I wanted to see my bride. Then she turned up being an hour late, a whole hour late. So she really, you know, yeah. Anyway, that's history. All right. But that's the image that we get here, this image of eagerness and joy. And a champion runner might grumble at the grind of training week in, week out. But on the day of the race, he or she steps up to the line and rejoices to run the course. There's a delight in doing that. Now, what's David's point then? Well, I think it's this. Just as God the Creator has established the laws of nature for his creation to follow, so God our Redeemer has established the moral laws for us his people to follow. And we should do so with delight. Just as the sun and all creation finds its purpose and fulfillment and joy in following God's natural laws eagerly, so we Christians should find our purpose and our fulfillment and our joy in following God's moral laws eagerly. So do you delight in God's law? Do I delight in God's law as I should? Is it sweeter than honey to me? It should be. And my heart's desire would be, in my own experience, that it would be, and that would be true for you as well. We should remember that it reveals God's character to us, that he loves us and he wants us to have a sure and safe path through life. He longs that we should flourish as those created in his image for his glory. So we should allow it to search us and expose our hidden faults and deliver us from willful sins. And then we should follow the path with joy that leads us to Jesus Christ, our rock, our Redeemer, remembering everything he has done for us, his death on the cross. And as we come to break bread together to remember the Lord's death, it's good to dwell on these things, to remember what he has done for us, and to also remember this, that he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Father, we are conscious of our frailties and weaknesses. We are so conscious that often we fall short of the standard that you require of us. But we praise you and thank you that you have given us your law as a guide. We thank you that the things you require of us as your people are intended for our ultimate blessing and good. And we can only thrive and flourish when we seek to follow you obediently. We thank you that the grace of the Lord Jesus and his work upon the cross covers us at every point that we fail. And we thank you for that, because we fail often. So we delight in your grace, and we delight in the law that points us to the grace that you offer us in Jesus. And we pray that these themes would grip our hearts, and that each one of us would be able to say that your law is sweeter than honey to us. We would delight in it, because it enables us to delight in Jesus and his finished work for us. So hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.